We're nearing the end of the journey. We've been walking, haven't we, alongside the angelic host. We saw them created. We saw the horror of their fall when some one-third of them rebelled against the Word of God and the person of God. We've seen the results of that fall, and I don't know about you, but we watched what demons do all day, and for the most part, we were pretty overcome by the manner in which they harass us and the things they do to make our lives miserable. But then the good news came, and we went back and began to look at the good guys, the angels that didn't fall, and we've been walking alongside of them for these past few weeks, and we watched them intervene in the lives of God's children when they were veering off course, and we watched them as they brought a bride to Isaac in answer to the father's prayer, and we watched at the last moment as an angel interrupted Abraham's act of obedience in order to provide the lamb himself, or more honestly, to provide himself the lamb. We saw the angel get Moses' attention with a burning bush. And you remember God spoke to Moses out of the bush. And he said, Moses, it's time for your ministry to begin. And Moses said, wait a minute, I'm ready to retire. And you remember he watched his Daniel in the lion's den, saw an angel give his furry friends lockjaw. We saw angels announce to an amazed old couple named Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were going to be the Abraham and Sarah of the new covenant, if you will, that they were going to have a child in their old age. We listened as Gabriel comforted a startled woman named Mary, explaining that she, a virgin, would bring a boy into the world, and his name would be called Jesus. It was an angel, we noticed, who comforted Joseph and told him this child belonged to God. It was an angel that returned to Joseph and told him to flee to Egypt. It was an angel that came back to Joseph and said, now go back to Israel. We watched angels minister to Jesus in the wilderness. We watched angels trouble the waters at the pool of Bethesda. We watched them strengthen Jesus in Gethsemane. And last week we viewed in utter amazement at the restraint of Jesus in relationship to angels as he viewed that cruel cross. And while his disciples were trying in the flesh to prevent his arrest, he called them aside and said, wait a minute, if I chose to, I could just speak to my Father and he would send 72,000 angels and they would descend from heaven and it would be over. The problem is, beloved, the battle would have been over. And the war would have been lost. You see, the reason Jesus came to earth was to die. And we forget that. He was born to die so that we who are born in sin could be born again and never die. We forget, don't we? So Jesus exemplified the grace of restraint. He refused to call down those angels, you remember. And we tried to imagine how those angels must have felt. How they must have chafed in the midst of their grief as they said, now, Lord, now. And the Father said, no. And they watched God die. Angels, they're everywhere in the life of Christ. In fact, they were the first visitors the Father sent when his death on the cross had become a reality. So if you'll tune your mind, if you will, back to that point in time, we're going to begin reading today's lesson as we continue our look at the angelic host in the life of Christ in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. And we'll see how the transition now comes into the New Testament church after the Lord had returned. Angels, they're everywhere. Next week we'll conclude this series by looking at angels at the end times, and they will really be active then. We'll be doing a little hopping around in Scripture because we're going to be hopefully covering all of these different aspects of the angelic appearances. Matthew 28, verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came, rolled back the stone from the door, and sat on it. Can you picture that in your mind? His countenance was like lightning. His raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake. They were scared spitless. That's the original Greek, I think. And they became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, fear not. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. He said he would. Come, see the place where he lay, and then go quickly, tell his disciples he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goes before you into Galilee, you'll see him there. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I were alone on a desert island or trapped in a dungeon with no way of escape and only had one passage of Scripture, this one would do it. You'd have all the hope, all the truth, all the resurrection. Notice what happened. Now, the Sabbath was ending. The disciples, if you can imagine, were probably holed up somewhere feeling sorry for themselves. They'd left their jobs, been ridiculed by their families, been hunted by the religious establishment for following Jesus. And as his hour of need came, they all forsook him and fled. This one in whom they had believed and believed to be God was not only had been humiliated in front of the entire world, he had been crucified. He's dead. He's buried. It's over. Now you imagine how they felt. Now, guys, I don't want you to get upset with me, but you're going to have to endure this. I think it's good, really good, for a lot of reasons that God made women. Now, you gals, just nudge a little bit. I think there are many reasons. One is that women feel the spiritual emotions of a moment when men don't. We see things through eyes of information. Men like to digest facts, respond accordingly, but women have another antenna. And that antenna picks up the emotions of the moment and digests them. And often they will respond first from those emotions. But without them, our world would be cold and calculated and unfeeling. It was the women who made the trip to the tomb that morning. And they were grieving. Their hearts were broken. The disciples, meanwhile, were probably feeling sorry for themselves. They thought that this Jesus was the one who was going to set up a kingdom on earth, and they'd been arguing over who was going to sit next to him. Meanwhile, the women were thinking, what can we do for the Master? Now, I believe, folks, that's one reason why churches who don't listen to the voices of women in terms of input often become well-organized, doctrinally sound, dead. Seldom with effective ministries to hurting people. Because the church isn't an organization, the church is a body. And a body has nerves as well as muscles. Women are assigned certain roles in the church scripturally, and they're limited from certain things scripturally. But if the men who are designated to be the heads of the body do not listen to the heart, they often lead the body where it doesn't belong. End of sermon. It can't end too soon, but that's the truth. It's important. So the women were the ones who rushed to the tomb. The two Marys were there at the crack of dawn as soon as it was legal to do so. Now, we don't know what they expected, do we? It's hard to visit a funeral home to see the dead. There's not a lot you can say or do. And we don't know what they expected, but they were there, and we know they got a lot more than they expected. Let's see what they got. Number one, an earthquake shook the region. We don't know what it was on the Richter scale, but on the angelic scale, it was off the charts. It would have made the front page of the New York Times, and probably the fact that God had died and been raised from the dead wouldn't have been mentioned even on page 12, but on page 1, this earthquake would have been mentioned. Now, the angel caused the earthquake, I think, because the scripture said there was a great earthquake for or because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. So if you think about it and you were one of these ladies, I think you might be a little afraid. Number two, the stone in front of the tomb had been rolled away. Now, that's not something one person could do. But remember, angels are stronger than men. Remember that. And not only had this stone been moved, but the angel sitting on top of it. And put yourself in Mary Magdalene's shoes. You walk in, you're coming to inspect the tomb and pay your respects. And you get there, the earth starts shaking beneath you. And you come upon the tomb and the stone's been rolled away. And this angel sitting on top of the stone. I'd say by now God had your attention. Number three, consider what the angel looked like. The scripture says his countenance was as lightning. Now, sometimes in Scripture, angels appeared looking like regular men. You couldn't tell the difference. On other occasions, when power had been expressed and power was being demonstrated, their countenance would reflect the nature of God. It would be on fire, if you will. Now, think about what a countenance like lightning would look like. Lightning is blinding, but it's fire, but it's more than that. It's fire on the move. It flashes as it streams across the horizon. Lightning's something you don't forget. And that's what this angel looked like. He had a body like a man, but his face was on fire with the essence of God. And the reason was he beheld God night and day. And one day you and I will be like him because we will see him as he is, face to face. And like Moses of old, our faces too will be aflame with his glory. What a day that will be. But these angels had been beholding the face of God night and day, and their faces were literally on fire for God. Picture it in your mind. Secondly, their raiment was white as snow. This was true throughout Scripture. It's repeated over and over. If it's any comfort to you, angels wear clothes. They shop at Gabe's Garb on the north side of heaven or something. Now, I don't know how many different outfits they have. We don't know that. We do know one thing. When they go into the store, they don't have to struggle over what color to buy. They all wear white. Now, why do they wear white? It's a demonstration of the purity or the holiness of God in their lives because they have never defiled their spirits by disobeying God. Just as a bride wears white in order to demonstrate the holiness of the bride of Christ as it comes to him, angels wear white to demonstrate the holiness of moral purity. Their clothes were more than just white, though. The scripture says they were white as snow. Think about it. They were glowing white. If you multiply one of these commercials where if you just pour this stuff in the washing machine, they don't just come out white, they come out bright white. Well, you multiply that times 100. So trying to figure out how Mary Magdalene and the other Mary must have felt. An earthquake, followed by this angelic moving van, who moved the stone, sat on top of it. His clothes glowed like a mountain of snow and bright sunlight, and his face was on fire like a lightning flash. Now, what would you have done? I think in Texanese, I would have skedaddled. But not these gals. They didn't run. They didn't disbelieve that what was happening was real. Now, that wasn't true about the Roman guards that stood there, these big, brave heroes, the SWAT team that had been assigned this key position. The scripture says, for fear of him, that is of the angel, the keepers, that is the Roman guards, did shake and become as dead men. Poor guys. These women stood amazed, but aware, and this elite guard of the Roman regiments passed out on the spot. They just went, they fell over like dead men. The phrase scared to death comes to mind. You see, God knows what it takes to put the fear of God into the world. Fortunately, he's a God of mercy, and he only releases tiny bits of his power, but one day, very soon, he's going to turn loose of a whole lot more, and this world, as we know it, is going to burn up like a piece of paper on fire. It'll turn into charcoal. But he never displays his power without a reason. Now, the big bad Romans were lying in a heap next to the open tomb, if you can picture it. The angels perched on this big rock, and the women are almost in shock, but still conscious. Have you got the picture? Then it happened. The angel spoke. His first words were the words you heard from almost every angelic encounter in Scripture. He said, "Fear not." We'll look more at that later at the end of the lesson. "I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen as he said." Come on, see the place where he was. He's not here. He's not here because he's not dead. He's been raised from the dead. Don't you remember? He told you that. Now come in and see for yourself. That's a paraphrase. Then the angel did something incredible. He invited the women into the tomb. Now, I don't know what you'd have done, but they went. They might have had to climb over these unrevived Romans to get in. We don't know. But he invited them to see for themselves that the tomb was empty and Jesus was alive. The women believed, and look what happened because they believed. The scripture says they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell the disciples. And as they went, Jesus met them. Isn't that a neat verse? They ran to tell the disciples, and as they went, Jesus met them. And he said, "All hail," and they came to him, and they held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go to Galilee, and I'll meet them there." Jesus met them. That's what happens when you believe. You go on your way, having believed that God is who he says he is, and that he does what he says he'll do, even if and especially when you don't have any proof that what he has said will happen. They hadn't seen Jesus yet. All they had seen was an empty tomb. And they ran to tell the disciples. The disciples, meanwhile, couldn't believe. They were skeptical. But these women believed, and as they went, they met Jesus. John chapter 20 gives another account that pinpoints angels in the revelation of the risen Christ. But our next exposure to angels will be in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And it reads like this, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, 'Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. See, they wanted theology. He wanted to offer them something more. Verse 8, forget about that stuff. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, guess what? He was lifted up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they are standing steadfastly looking toward heaven, two men, two angels in white apparel appeared. And they said, wait a minute, you men of Galilee, why are you standing up here looking up, gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who's taken up from you into heaven is coming back. He will come in like manner as you've seen him go. Jesus was going back to the Father. He was giving the church its marching orders. Unfortunately, most of us are too busy munching to be marching. He said, I'm promising you power, and the power is for a purpose. We want the power. We forget the purpose. The purpose is that the Holy Spirit wants to take over the ministry, and we are being challenged to do something we've never done, and that is be witnesses. Now, you know what a witness is, beloved. A witness is someone who tells what he knows. To be a witness to a crime and refuse to testify has grave consequences. Somebody may be seriously harmed if you're unwilling to tell what you know. Jesus said, this is your mission. I don't know, it's so popular today for churches to develop a mission statement. They form committees and they write papers and they form a mission statement. You don't need to do that. God gave us one. He said, here's your mission. I want everybody in the body to be a witness. And if you get a mission statement, then there won't be any problem having a ministry statement. The ministry will take care of itself. Here's what I want you to tell them, Jesus said. God came down and died. Now man can look up and live. It's that simple. It's so simple, we don't do it. Statistics show today that 90% of the people that join Christian churches today are looking for another church. They're moving from one church to the other. 90%. Not because they've just come to Christ as their personal Savior, but because they're looking for another place to worship that offers more for them. We've missed it, beloved. We've missed it. We aren't reaching the lost. We're in disobedience because we're not witnesses. And more than that, he said, I don't just want you to witness here. I want there to be an ever-widening circle of your witness that won't stop until it reaches the end of the earth. Evangelism and missions, that's why we're here. We think we're here to have fellowship. We think we're here to entertain ourselves. We think, if nothing else, at least just to get better educated. And all of that, there's a place for all of that, beloved, but we're here to become vessels to change a lost and dying world. And the only way to know if we're successful is when men and women come to Christ, confess their sins, and ask Jesus Christ to come into their hearts. And I don't care if it happens here, if it happens in Africa or South America, wherever it happens, when it happens, God is glorified and we have reason to rejoice. We've forgotten the mission of the church. Jesus' last words were clear. We're not here to be served, we're here to serve. We're not here to be gazing up into sky. We're here to go out and love the people that Jesus loved. Now stop and think about it. If you were to follow Jesus throughout the 3 years of his ministry and just make a catalog of the kinds of people he poured his life into. Have you ever done that? You say, well, I think if he were here today, he'd want to get people just like me. I don't think so. I think he'd spend the bulk of his time reaching out to the sick and the bereaved and the handicapped and the poor and the downtrodden. That's what he did. He loved the leper, the unemployed, the grieving mother. He loved the outcast, the unloved, the dirty, the helpless. He said, those that don't know they're sick don't need a doctor. So this one who claimed to have the right to live in a palace of eternity spent his human life loving dirty, sick people into the kingdom. Now think about it. If that's true, and he's gone back to be with the Father, and he's now living in us, I wonder who we're supposed to be focusing on. Hurting, weary, sick, and dying people that know they have a need. And I believe if the church is doing its job, it won't be sitting around in its comfort zone having meetings to determine what color to paint the foyer You'll be too busy invading the nursing homes, the hospitals, the funeral homes, the doctor's offices, the neighborhood, and the mission field with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it won't be hard to wash dirty feet because Jesus did it and he lives in us. And it won't be hard to touch dying people because Jesus did it and he lives in us. I remind you that sitting and listening to truth Sunday after Sunday may change your perspective, but it won't change your life. Sharing that truth with others will change your life. The truth of the matter is, we were never meant to be storage tanks. We were meant to be pipelines. Jesus minced no words. He told it like it was. And then as he was, as if you will, lifted up on angels' wings and carried into the clouds where he was caught up. And the crowd just kept staring, kind of like we do. Duh, what do we do next? Two angels standing by just happened to be in the neighborhood, and they spoke up. And they said, "You men of Galilee, why stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall come back in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven." In other words, don't just stand there gazing in awe. He's gone. He's coming back. He told you what to do between now and then. Be witnesses, send witnesses. Now go. The angels came and they told us to stop wandering around in awe at what had happened. It's done. God died. We can live. The greatest event in history is over. It's taken place. Now every person that lets it touch their life will be transformed and live forever. Now go tell it. Go tell it on the mountain. Go tell it at the dinner table. Go tell it at the office. Go tell it on the telephone to that intruder who's trying to sell you a new roof and you don't even own a roof. Tell it to your parents. Tell it to your in-laws. Tell it to your children. Tell it to your outlaws. Tell it to everybody. Be discerning in how you tell it, beloved, but tell it. You say, "Well, I don't want to be rejected." That's wrong. Jesus was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was part of his calling. He came to his own received him not. And he said to us, "I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hateth you. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of bad stuff against you." If you'll pardon the paraphrase, "For my sake, rejoice, get happy, click your heels, rejoice, be exceeding glad, great is your reward in heaven." The angels told the disciples to stop gazing and start witnessing, to stop daydreaming and start witnessing, to stop planning on how to keep the church together and make it bigger, but rather how to take it and break it and send it to the ends of the earth. I wonder what those angels must think as they look at the church today. Seeing us rather than going, holding hands in our holy huddles and spending our times encouraging each other how to keep holding hands, as though that were the gospel. The angels continued to appear throughout the New Testament after Jesus rose from the dead. In Acts chapter 5, we see him engineer a jailbreak. Do you remember that? The high priest rose up and they that were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Now go, stand and speak in the temple all the words of this life." One of my favorite stories is the one in Acts chapter 12, beginning with verse 5. Peter, remember, was therefore kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, that is, the next morning, that same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, chained to each one of them, if you got the picture. And there were keepers set at the door to the prison to see that no one could get out. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and he raised him up, and he said, "Peter, get up, arise quickly," and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals," and he did that. And he said, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me," and he went out and followed him. And he wist not that it was true, which was done by an angel. He thought he'd seen a vision. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came to the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which openeth to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Sounds like an angel. Disappeared. And when Peter was come to himself, he scratched his head. That's not in the original. He said, "Now I know of a surety the Lord sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the people of the Jews." Now, I don't know about you, but I think Peter was almost always a slow learner. He usually got the picture, but it was after the fact. He was not only in prison, he was sleeping between two guards, chained to each one of them. Not a good time for an escape by human standards. A good time to get your head amputated. But something happened that night. The world's first spotlight came on. We don't know whether it was battery operated or electric. Peter got whapped on the side by a guy dressed in white, as bright as the light itself. And this light bearer says, "Pete, put on your shoes and don't forget your robe and follow me." Now, Peter did, but he thought he was dreaming. They passed through two more holding areas where prisoners were sleeping, and they came to these big padlocked iron doors, and the angel caused the first remote control door to operate. It flung open, and the next thing Pete knew, he was out on the street looking back over his shoulder at the prison, scratching his head, wondering when he was going to wake up. And then he realized he was awake, and it was an angel. God picked the locks on the prison doors again, sent his angelic locksmith to pluck up his man in the nick of time. I love the rest of this story. You know, Peter goes to Rhoda's house. He nearly had to break the door down to get in. They were having a prayer meeting. They were praying for him to get out of prison, you remember, when he knocked on the door. "Peter here?" Yeah, we know. "Leave us alone, fella. Probably an angel. Leave us alone. We're praying for Peter." "Peter here? Can I get in?" No, don't bother us. Now, I just think it's a lot like our prayer meetings. If the answers to our prayers showed up, we'd be so scared. Anyway, you know the rest of the story. And then in Acts chapter 8, we read of another angelic visitation. There was a man in great need of the gospel, you remember. Give you a little background. In verse 3, Paul was behaving like a wild man, grabbing up Christians and putting them in jail. The believers were in Jerusalem, fearing for their lives, so they began to disperse throughout the countryside. Verse 4, Philip, for example, went to Samaria to share his faith, and there he ran into Simon the magician, you remember, verses 9 through 24. Peter and John went on to Jerusalem, verse 25, and Philip probably would have, but something happened to Philip about that time, and that's where the story takes up. It's found in Acts chapter 8, when remember a little bit of it in verse 26. The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, and he said, The is in the original. He said, "You're not going that away, you're going this away. Arise, go toward the south to the way that goeth from Jerusalem to Gaza through the desert." And Philip arose and went. Skip down to verse 35. Now Philip opened his mouth. He had come to the one he had been sent to, and he began reading the scripture, the same place the eunuch was reading the scripture, and he preached Jesus. They went their way. They came to a certain place where there was water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip wasn't in too anxious just to get a convert that he could check off. He said, "You know, we're not just in the baptism business. If you believe with all your heart, maybe I will." And the eunuch answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." You see, Philip had been headed for Jerusalem. He had no reason to head off by himself, let alone into the Gaza desert in the heat of the day. But this angel came and he said, "Phil, this away." And Phil said, "Yes, sir." Now, Philip must not have been like the rest of us men. We don't like to follow instructions, do we? Or maps. We don't like to go where we've been told to. If we're supposed to go this way, we want to go that way and see if we can find it on our own. We like shortcuts and sometimes dead end, but Philip followed the word of God and he went where God told him to. God sent one of his best evangelists in the middle of the noonday sun out in the desert for one man. And the scripture said he will leave 99 who are in the fold to go look for that one who isn't. Oh, if we could grasp that principle. We're more concerned about that only 67 of the 99 made it for cake and donuts at a social we were having or something. It never dawns on us. The reason we're here is not to enjoy each other, but to encourage each other to become witnesses. So many more passages. I've got to give you two more. One in particular in Acts chapter 27. You remember, Paul was on a ship and the ship was sinking. Some of you can relate to that. They were headed for a watery grave, you remember, and Paul stood up and he said, "I got some good news and some bad news." You've heard that. After a long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have listened to me in the first place. I told you not to leave Crete." None of this would have happened. That's a loose translation. Verse 22, "Now I exhort you, be of good cheer. There shall be no loss of any man's life among you except for the ship." Paul said, "The boat's going to go bye-bye." Loose translation. "For there stood by me this night," Paul said, "the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And he said, 'Fear not, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all of them that sail with thee.'" Here's a memory verse for you if you're looking for one, and even if you're not, verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. The good news was they'd all make it to shore. The bad news was Paul would make it to stand before Caesar. An angel appeared to Paul with this email, personal delivery, if you will. And then lastly, there's that incredible passage in Matthew chapter 18 that deals with angels. It begins in verse 1, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus. And Jesus said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Isn't that a neat question? And Jesus called a little child and sat him on his knee in the midst of them. And he said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now verse 4 is a key verse. We miss it. Whosoever therefore shall what? Become childish? No, we all qualify for that. Whosoever shall humble himself like a little child will be the greatest in the kingdom. And whoso receives one such little child in my name receiveth me. On the other hand, who shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he would be drowned in the depth of the sea. And then he said this, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who's in heaven. Be careful, Jesus said, when it comes to children. I wonder sometimes if every judge in the nation doesn't need to read that passage before they judge a child abuse case. Jesus said, my Father has an angel assigned to each one of these little children. And their angels always are beholding the face of my Father. Each one has a guardian angel. Does each adult? We don't know. Probably so. Many believe that Jesus had likened each disciple or each convert to a little child, and this passage refers to any believer. I don't know. We don't know that, but we do know that every child has a guardian angel, and anyone seeking to bring harm to one of God's children has to deal with that angel. And if you bring harm or abuse one of those little children, the scripture says, better a millstone. To tie it all together, I want to ask you a question. We've listened to all of these statements made by angels in the New Testament. I want to ask you, is there any one statement that's in common to all of them? Well, let me give you a clue. Genesis 21:17, the Old Testament passage. God heard the voice of the lad. The angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not. Matthew 1:20, he thought on these things. Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared and said, Joseph, son of David, fear not. You may be getting the picture. Luke 1:13, the angel said to Zacharias, fear not. Luke 1:30, the angel said to Mary, fear not. Luke 2:10, the angel said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Matthew 28:5, the angel said to the women at the tomb, fear not. Acts 27:23, the angel said to Paul, fear not, fear not, fear not. If there's one common message through all of Scripture, that's God's word to you, and that's God's word to me. Do not be afraid. It's a message meant to calm the fears and settle the nerves. It's a message of God throughout the entire Bible. And I want to close this morning by reading to you again Psalm 46. To me, it's the ultimate fear not passage. Listen to it again. God is our refuge, and God is our strength. A very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Under what circumstances? You say, but boy, he doesn't know what I've got to go through. Wait a minute. We will not fear though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. The waters thereof roar and be troubled. The mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Now, these next two verses are my favorite. See if you can visualize it in your own life. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Beloved, we need to hear that message this morning. Joseph needed it. He was afraid of what people were saying, and the angel said, "Fear not." As Elizabeth needed it, she was bewildered by this miracle growing in her womb, and the angel said, "Fear not." Mary needed it. She was to be ostracized and criticized. Nobody would understand, and an angel said, "Fear not." The women at the tomb needed it. They were witnessing something no one had ever seen before. God had died and was alive again, and suddenly an angel said, "Fear not." Paul needed it. He was about to experience incarceration, abuse, and eventually death. But an angel said, "Fear not." We all need it. We live in a world where there's a good cause to fear. Drive-by shootings, murder, rape, senseless killings. But fear is the absence of faith, and without faith it is impossible to please God. So God says to you and God says to me this morning, I know you're hurting. I know there are problems. And your needs are deep. And they may or may not be solved, beloved, but I'm giving you a word from the angels. Fear not. This earth is headed for the graveyard, beloved, but God's children are headed for mansions of glory. Fear not. I'm going to ask you to take it with you this next week and for 7 days to meditate on one thought. The heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. Therefore, beloved, we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That ought to just about cover most of our problems, don't you think? With this we close. Though the earth be removed and the mountains dissolved, we have no cause to fear. Softly through the wind that blows, God whispers, I am here. The waters roar, the mountains shake, the oceans rise and roll, but there's a river calm and clear, and God is in control. The nations cry, they rant and rave, they cry out their resolves. Then God speaks, that's all it takes, and man's strength is dissolved. The heathen raged, oh, let them cry, from kingdoms far and near. For when God speaks, it's over, child, and there's no cause to fear. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, in the midst of all of our trials and difficulties, it seems we cannot help but be afraid. We're fearful of the unknown. We're fearful that we'll never be healed. We're fearful that our loved ones will not meet our expectations. We're fearful that the thing we prayed for will never happen. We're fearful that our livelihood will be lost. We're fearful that our loved ones will let us down. We're fearful that the things we prayed for will not be answered. So often we won't admit it, but we're afraid. This morning you've reminded us, Father, that at every appearance that angels came and spoke, that virtually every appearance they began by saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Father, though the earth be removed and the mountains carried into the midst of the sea, you've told us there's no reason to be afraid. Utter your voice this week, Father, and may our fears melt beneath the weight of your voice. And may we crawl up into the arms of Jesus and rest and not be afraid. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.